So I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We've only got two verses that we're going to use as a springboard for tonight. Romans 1, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. It's on page 1747 in your pew Bibles, if you're turning there, most of them anyway. Otherwise, it will be very nicely on the screens as well. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How many of you have ever heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King Jr., although he's an important historical figure too, Martin Luther. Martin Luther changed the world, or maybe I should say it better, God changed the world through Martin Luther. Now, as far as Martin Luther was concerned, that was not exactly his intent. I mean, what he did was actually to just try and start a theological debate. But instead, he ignited a revolution. And it's a mark of our changing times that a lot of people only have the vaguest idea of who Martin Luther is and the historical impact that he had. I mean, most people could probably say from memory, or at least guess, that he was a religious leader of some sort. He managed to get an entire denomination, probably multiple denominations if you want to think about it that way, named after himself. Some people are aware that Martin Luther had something to do with the Protestant Reformation. Music lovers know that Martin Luther penned the words to the famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," among others. But that's about it. People in general, I think, ought to know more about Martin Luther. And so we're going to talk about him a little bit tonight. When A&E compiled a list of the 100 most important people of the millennium, Luther came in third, behind Johann Gutenberg and Isaac Newton, and just ahead of Charles Darwin and William Shakespeare. And so what was it that made this otherwise totally obscure monk in Germany so significant, so important? Well, he was important and significant because of something he did on or around October 31st in 1517 when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in the church in Wittenberg, Germany. As a professor of theology, as I mentioned before, his intention was to start a theological debate. What he was critiquing and criticizing were certain practices that were common in the Catholic Church, which was the only game in town at the time. Now, in the 16th century, nailing your thoughts to the church door would be like posting an article on the internet today. And Luther, when he did so, expected some pushback, perhaps, from his colleagues, and definitely some lively discussion. This was a discussion that needed to be had, but he had no idea what was about to happen. When Martin Luther nailed those propositions on the church door, he ignited a spark that burst into a flame that spread across Europe and around the world. Yes, Martin Luther's bold act launched the Protestant Reformation. Now, what is it that we're going to be talking about beginning tonight and over the next 5 Sundays? We're going to be talking about the 5 solas of the Reformation. And I'm guessing that most of you are at least familiar with that term, whether you know what they are or not. But I just want to mention tonight that the 5 solas of the Reformation were not necessarily Reformation-era slogans, okay? They weren't Reformation-era slogans. They didn't get developed at that time when Martin Luther nailed his propositions to the church door, but they are important because they sprung out of the Reformation, and they serve as an excellent summary of the Reformed faith of which we are a part. Neither Martin Luther nor John Calvin or any other Protestant reformer summarized his teachings in a tidy list that included in Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and for the glory of God alone. That was all developed out of Reformation teachings in the 19th and 20th centuries. And so this 5-fold summary became a shorthand version of what we know as Reformed theology. Now, while this description of the Reformed faith came later, it still captures, I think, extremely well the core of the gospel in all of its Christ-centered grace, just as it is revealed in the scriptures. The 5 solas show the glory of God's gracious plan of salvation, and it does so in a way that really sets the tone for true theology that influences and shapes the way we think and live in this world. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries writes, "Ultimately, the 5 solas are not merely a summary of Reformed teaching. They guard and clarify the gospel, mounting a friendly offensive attack on an unbelieving world, transforming the enemies of Christ into his friends." I love that. I love that. That's such a positive way to view these tenets of our faith. They guard and clarify the gospel, mounting a friendly offensive attack on an unbelieving world, transforming the enemies of Christ into his friends. Isn't that the goal? Well, we're going to see in the coming weeks that in the 5 solas, sola means alone, the word alone is vitally important. Alone secures the God-centered character of the gospel and of the Christian life. Now, I'm not going to claim that the 5 solas say everything that needs to be said about true theology and faith and life, but they provide us with a good start and a clear guide to keep us on the right track. But this evening, in this introduction, I really want to return to the man who is credited for setting the Reformation in motion. Now, Martin Luther, like I said, had no idea what was going to happen and what the impact was going to be. You know, since he was disputing practices that were common in the 16th century, some of his points really are of historical interest only. But that said, there are some propositions that he put forth that are still in stone for us today. And the most important, perhaps, concerns us even here tonight, and that's number 62, where he says, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." I believe that that statement should be proclaimed in each and every Christian church in the entire world. It is certainly true that the treasure of the church does not consist in buildings or vestments or cathedrals or any other signs of earthly power. Martin Luther was absolutely right. The true treasure of the church is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to guard that with our lives because everything else is secondary. And you know, that's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Luther argued that the gospel must be the center of the church. He argued that anything that obscures the gospel is wrong and needed to be redeemed or reformed or removed altogether. Luther got to that profound conclusion eventually, but his road was long and frustrating, and I want to talk about that for a few minutes. For many years, Martin Luther followed the rigorous, religious, pious life of a monk. And he did so because he, like millions of people today, was looking for peace with God. He was looking for a way to live a life of meaning in which his sins were forgiven. He wanted to be justified and made right with the God who created him, with the God of the universe. In the deepest sense, he joined a monastery to find salvation for his soul. Martin Luther pursued a vocation serving as a good, proper Augustinian monk. He followed the rituals. He kept the grueling schedule of prayers and meditation and all that it entailed. He believed that by following the rules of the church, he would eventually gain admission into heaven. But in his quiet moments, those moments that we all have from time to time when we really sit back and question our lives and question our pursuits, question whether or not we're on the right track. In his quiet moments, he himself admits that he was confronted with the disturbing truth that something was wrong. Something was missing. Something was not right. See, Martin Luther struggled to understand how he could ever be made right in the eyes of a holy God. He simply had no assurance. He had no peace in his soul. And he records that he tried all sorts of different spiritual disciplines and pious exercises, as many as he could think of, to try and gain that assurance and to gain that understanding. At one point in his early career, he traveled to Rome, and he engaged in some practices like climbing the cathedral steps at a certain cathedral in Rome and saying a Hail Mary at every step and just things like that. And you know, he went to Rome, he tried these things, they didn't help his deepest, most profound need, and he went back discouraged. At one point in his life in the monastery, he diligently explored the path of confession. And the Catholic Church, at that time anyway, taught that if you wanted your sins to be forgiven, that they must be confessed one by one, every single one. And so with total seriousness of heart and purpose, Luther would go each day into the confessional booth where he could confess all of the sins that he could possibly remember. His biographers note that sometimes he spent as much as 6 hours a day in the confessional confessing his sin. I don't know if you've ever tried to confess your sins one by one, but it is not an easy thing to do because it's so hard to remember all of your sins. Not just the sins in what you do with your hands and your feet, but the sins that you commit with your mouth. What about the sins that you commit in your mind? What about the sins you commit in your subconscious mind? If you've ever tried to confess each one of your sins one by one, you likely discovered precisely what Martin Luther did. Trying to confess meticulously each one of your sins, both large and small, leads only to despair and further guilt. no matter how hard he tried. He couldn't even cover all of his sins with regard to speaking what they were. Secret sins buried in the subconscious. These sins that he knew they were there, but he didn't know exactly what they were. And because he didn't know what they were, he couldn't really truly confess them. But according to the teaching of the Catholic Church at that time, if you couldn't confess all of your sins, you couldn't be completely forgiven. And so even though Martin Luther confessed and confessed and confessed, he never truly found the forgiveness that he was looking for. But the turning point came for him when he began teaching through the Bible. He started with the Psalms. Later, he taught through Romans and Galatians. And during those years of teaching, he made a great discovery. A discovery that was going to change him, and then change Europe, and then change the entire world. It happened this way. As Martin Luther taught through the Bible, he eventually came to the book of Romans, to the verses that we read at the very beginning, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." As Martin Luther studied these verses and their implication, all of a sudden, the light flooded into his soul. Here are his own words. This is what he writes. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sincere mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on new meaning. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became inexpressibly sweet and greater love. The passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven," end quote. I know that was long. But do you see what Martin Luther discovered? Martin Luther discovered that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God comes by faith from first to last. After years and years of searching, he discovered that there are two kinds of righteousness. First, there is the righteousness of human beings, which represents the sum of all their good works and all of their religious observance and whatnot. And Luther realized that this was the only view of righteousness that he had. He realized that he had been trying to climb the ladder to heaven by his own good works. But in that moment of revelation, he understood that ladder is not going to make it, and it's never going to make it. If you climb to the top of the ladder of good works, you are still a million miles away from heaven. Down comes the ladder, and you fall with it. But there is a second righteousness, a righteousness that he had not been aware of. There is the righteousness of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what our Jesus achieved when he died and rose from the dead. Now, that righteousness is not naturally ours. We receive it by faith as a free gift from God. And brothers and sisters, if you're not there yet, all you have to do is reach out with your empty hands, because you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to contribute to your salvation. You reach out with your empty hands and you cling to Jesus Christ. If you dare to let go of your good works, your good occasions, your good moments, and come with empty hands to the only Savior that the world has ever known, Jesus will meet you with open arms. That, brothers and sisters, is how you receive the righteousness of God. It is by faith from first to last. And so, as we start to wrap it up, where do we stand relative to what Martin Luther believed? Well, the answer is simple. We believe what Martin Luther discovered and came to believe 500 plus years ago. We believe that when a person comes to Jesus Christ, he or she is justified not because of anything that they have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And that doctrine became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation as a whole. Righteousness is what we need but do not have. And because God knew we could never be righteous on our own, he provided a righteousness that comes down from heaven above. It is not earned or deserved, but it is given by God as a free gift. Martin Luther summarized it at one point this way. He writes, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this man, and immediately everything is done." Now, some struggling believers hear these words and realize that they are right back where Martin Luther started on his spiritual journey, trusting in religion, trusting in good works, trusting perhaps in their baptism. And if that describes any of you here tonight, I hate to say it, but you are on the wrong path. It is never going to lead to heaven. You're never going to make it. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that you do not have to go that way. God has already done everything that is necessary for you to go to heaven. He will credit you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you but reach out and embrace him. Embrace his son by faith. And I also need you to understand, because in this world things get muddy very fast, that you are either on one road or the other. You're either on one road or the other. You are either on the highway to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, or you are on the road that leads to hell. It's either or. The road of good works leads to destruction, because you can never be good enough or pray hard enough or give enough money to have all of your sins forgiven. And if you are on that road, even partially on that road, it is time for you to change direction. Is that possible? Absolutely. Again, reach out your empty hands to Jesus Christ. Look upon the cross and see him dying there for you. Open your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, and he will come in. He promised. Someone has summarized the truth this way: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I risk my whole eternity. I have my eggs all in one basket. I didn't spread them out. I have all my eggs in one basket, the Jesus basket. The Jesus is my Savior basket. The life I did not live is the life of Jesus, the perfect life that he lived. The death I did not die is Jesus' death on the cross. When we trust in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that we are risking our eternity on him. And I say that as a warning, but I say that as a wonderful assurance as well. Being a Christian means that you trust in Jesus so much that you risk your eternity on what he accomplished for you in his life and his death. Trusting in Jesus for salvation means trusting in him so completely that if he cannot take you to heaven, you are not going to go there. Are you willing to do that, brothers and sisters? Then welcome to the family of God. Amen. Let's pray.